First John chapter 3 and verses 4 to verse 10. Verse 4 reads, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Our theme this evening could be summed up as the Christian view of sin. The Christian view of sin. We've seen that throughout this epistle, the Apostle John is applying tests both of doctrine and of practice, of godliness and of love for the brethren, to define and to show what a true Christian is like, over against those heretics who denied the truth of Christ, who distorted his person in their doctrine, who preached a false Christ, an antichrist, a substitute Christ, and whose lives were correspondingly ungodly. Now, there are two questions which provide a very quick test of our spiritual state. One is, what do we think of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the other is, what do we really think of sin? Now, this section deals largely with the second of these questions and provides a practical test of where we stand, what we think, and our attitude towards sin tells us a great deal about ourselves. First of all, what sin is. Verse 4. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." The moral law of God, summed up in the Ten Commandments, defines what God requires. All contradiction in thought, word, and deed, whether by commission or omission, is sin. Any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. This stands in contrast to verse 3, "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." And that purity is to be defined in terms of hearty conformity to the law of God. And verse 3 indicates that this is an ongoing process in the Christian life, that of purification, until we are perfectly pure in the presence of him who has always been perfectly pure. So God's definition stands, and God's law defines right and wrong. All attempts to define right and wrong on any other basis than the law of God are in themselves sinful in the sight of God. The fact that the practice is commonplace, the fact that it has majority approval, does not in the least alter the standard of the law of God. Exodus 23:2, "Thou shalt not go with the multitude to do evil." The fact that there's a multitude doing it does not alter the sinfulness of it. We could easily multiply examples today. The fact that the multitude are prepared to disregard the Sabbath, are prepared to make no distinction between the true religion of biblical Christianity and the counterfeit. The fact that they are prepared, the multitude are prepared to engage in a false ecumenism. The fact that the multitude are prepared to condone homosexuality, and that must be so, else how is it that our nation, in its laws and so on, does actually approve such things? The fact that the multitude do this does not alter the standard of God's law. So sin is the transgression of the law. The Christian is purifying himself by seeking grace through faith in Christ to love, show his love to the Redeemer by conforming to the law of God. And we must then bear in mind that this verse defining sin means that when the apostles tell us to mortify sin, in all their exhortations to not sin, they are telling us to conform to the law of God. That might seem perfectly obvious, and so it should be, but there is a cluster of various forms of antinomianism to the effect that the Christian does not seek to keep the law of God. There are various forms in which this appears today, and all of them have this in common, that they ignore this fundamental definition of what sin is. It is the transgression of the law. Therefore, conformity to Christ, the mortification of sin, means conformity to the law of God. I labor that point. It's obvious. It should be obvious. But there are various pseudo-spiritual notions abroad in the professing evangelical world today to the effect that because a Christian is not under the law as the basis of his acceptance with God, his personal endeavors to keep that law are not the basis on which he seeks acceptance with God, that therefore the Christian in no sense has anything to do with the law of God. When the scriptures tell us not to sin, they are telling us to keep the law of God. It's as simple and as straightforward as that. Sin is the transgression of the law. But then, secondly, what Christ came to do about sin. What Christ came to do about sin. Verse 5, and we know that he was manifested to take away our sins. He came to take away sin for all the elect of God, to bear away their sin by bearing the wrath of God in their place. We shall see that there is more to this by implication in a moment. But the redeeming grace of God, it was directed towards the removal of sin for those whom he loved with an everlasting love. God hates sin, and his love to his people is shown in his sending his Son to take away sin. That tells us what God thinks of sin. But then thirdly, Christ had no sin. Verse 5, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. The Lord Jesus Christ was manifested to take away sin, but in himself there was no sin. The disciples recognized that there was no sin in him. They recognized their own sins. So Peter, when he saw the power of Christ, he said, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. And the implication is that he recognized that the Lord Jesus was not only almighty, but holy. The Lord Jesus said to the rich young ruler, why callest thou me good? There is none good but God. But one, that is God. The reason the Lord Jesus was good, and the rich young ruler hadn't grasped this, was because he was God manifest in the flesh. He was good in the absolute sense. Now, there are sometimes men who we can scarcely imagine sinning. There are godly men that we know, and it almost stretches our imagination to think that they sin. Our doctrine tells us that they must sin, but they seem so godly that we can scarcely envisage it. But then circumstances arise, and we see that they're sinners after all, that pressures come upon them, and they sin. But the disciples saw the Lord Jesus Christ under immense pressure to sin, pressures that no one else in this world has ever known. Yet he never sinned. They own him to be sinless. So 1 Peter 2, verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. This was written by the inspired apostle. But although the inspiration of God would ensure the truthfulness of it, there is also this, if you like, confirming factor that Peter saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the manner of man. He saw him. He heard him. He saw him reproached of his enemies. He saw him suffering. He saw his afflictions. And yet he could say there was no, in him was no sin. On the cross the Lord Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My God, still he loved God. Even when he was being damned by God as a substitute for sinners, there was no sin in him. Then fourthly, those who abide in Christ are against sin. Those who abide in Christ are against sin. Verse 6. Whoso abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. The tenses of the verbs used here are what are called present continuous, indicating a continuing action. So when it says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, the idea is that he does not go on sinning. And when it says, whosoever sinneth, the idea is whosoever goes on sinning. The idea is of basic lifestyle. The true Christian does not just go on in sin. It's not teaching perfectionism, as is obvious from chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So there, he's not just talking about at conversion, he's talking about the ongoing work of confession of sin to God in the Christian life. Nevertheless, although Christians do sin and sin constantly, their life is no longer one of uninterrupted sin. There is a change. Romans 6 and verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So the Christian is a changed man or woman. There must be a change where there is true conversion. And there must be a fundamental opposition to sin. When we speak of the Christian's attitude towards sin, the Christian is against sin. He's not as against it as consistently as he ought to be and one day will be, but he is against sin. They are not indifferent to sin, not in others, but above all not in themselves. Otherwise, the man who says he is a Christian and is not against sin and doesn't care and couldn't care less about sin, he has neither seen him nor known him, the text says. Verse 6, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. The man who goes on in sin, his lifestyle is sin, and professes to be a Christian, he hasn't seen Christ and known him. See is here used in the spiritual sense, so in the third letter of John and verse 11. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. It is used in the spiritual sense. The man who professes to be a Christian and whose disposition towards sin is not altered is deluding himself. You cannot become a Christian without developing a hostility, and hostility towards sin. It cannot be done. And so he has not seen him spiritually. He hasn't seen the glory of Christ and trusted in him and known him personally. He's known about him, perhaps, like the devil knows about him, but he has not known him. That is, he has not been brought into saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are against sin. And then we have the unbudging truth. Verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. This might seem so obvious. You think surely the apostle is insulting people's intelligence. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. As the Lord is righteous, that's the definition, the standard. Those who do righteousness are righteous as he is. You might say, well, what does he have to say that for? Well, do you know, there are many ways in which people can justify unrighteousness, can live ungodly and claim to be godly. It happens all the time. However much these heretics that had afflicted the church in John's time, however much they might gloss over or justify their behavior, no flannel or sophisticated argument could alter this stubborn fact. No one is righteous if they don't do or practice righteousness, no matter what knowledge or experience they profess. Now, obvious as it may be, the fact is that this truth is regularly ignored. If today's evangelical church would just grasp this very simple thing and lay it to heart, the churches would be delivered and be less susceptible to being dazzled by gifted imposters. So a man commits blatant wickedness and they say, oh, it can't be, he's so gifted, he's so knowledgeable, he's so impressive, he's so what? Why is it that this province has been afflicted with greedy, covetous, money-making religious charlatans? It's transparently obvious that they're in it for the money, and people are agog because they're impressed by the wrong things. Or at least they're not sufficiently alert to the priority of the right things. So some American who wants to make some money can come over to this province. He can lay on a spectacular. All he has to have, is enough brass neck to see the thing through. He wrings money out of people, and then he's away again. And he's never seen again, and someone says, yes, well, he must be an absolute scoundrel. Oh, no, he was so impressive, so gifted, so able. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Doesn't matter what gifts a man has, doesn't matter how able he is, how confident, how impressive. If he doesn't live righteously, he's not righteous, and he's not of God. Fifthly, Christ came to destroy the practice of sin. Christ came to destroy the practice of sin. Verse 8 to 10. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Christ came to destroy the practice of sin. First of all, notice the devil sinned from the beginning. Verse 8. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. In John chapter 8 and verse 44. John 8 and verse 44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. The devil sinned from the beginning. Notice also, those who commit sin are of the devil. In that same chapter, John 8, verse 34, Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And then in verse 44, which we read, Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. Those who commit sin are of the devil. They sin, and they follow Satan in sin. But notice that though they may sin at Satan's suggestion, it does not remove responsibility and guilt. We are responsible for our sins. You know, sometimes people say, oh, the devil got at me. The devil cannot force anyone to sin. If we believe God's word, in other words, if we use the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith, we will not sin. And we must never, ever excuse our sin by saying, oh, it was the devil. Well, it might have been the devil, but you didn't have to listen to him. The one thing that is ours is our sin. The first human sin was at the suggestion of Satan, but it was still sin. When Adam and Eve listened to the serpent, they sinned. You know, the serpent, the devil sinned in tempting them. But they sinned. And this idea that we can palm off the blame to Satan, it's as old as sin. I mean, that's what happened in Genesis 3. The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Well, the serpent wouldn't have beguiled her if she'd hung on to the word of God. If she'd believed God instead of saying, God's a liar and I'll listen to this serpent. Never, ever excuse or mitigate sin because Satan suggested it. Satan tempted Christ, but he never sinned. So never excuse sin in man, either yourself or any other, because of Satan's role as the tempter. But then Christ came to destroy Satan's works. That's what the text says. Verse 8, For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The Lord Jesus, in his death, aimed at his people's sanctification as well as their justification. Justification is God declaring a sinner righteous when they trust in the Savior. Sanctification is God making a sinner righteous by the work of the Spirit in the new birth, in the continuing work of the Spirit in the Christian life, and the perfecting work of the Spirit when we enter heaven. So justification has to do with an imputed righteousness, sanctification an imparted righteousness. Justification, God declares the sinner righteous. Sanctification, God actually makes the sinner righteous. And Christ's bearing our sins was not only that we should be delivered from the guilt, but that we should be delivered from the pollution, the presence, the practice of sin in our hearts and lives. So Romans chapter 8 verse 3, that we always refer to on this theme, but we'll do it once more. Romans 8 verse 3, For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son, his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Christ, bearing the guilt of sin, paved the way for the removal of all the penalty of sin, part of which was our being handed over to corruption and depravity on account of our guilt in Adam's first transgression. And Christ's death was both to bring the blessing of justification and sanctification. He is our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that in heaven, the people of God will not only be not guilty, they will be unpolluted as well. And that process begins on earth. Christ delivers his people from sin in every respect. When they are called and brought to faith in Christ, the guilt is removed immediately, totally, and there has begun, by that new birth which brings them to faith in Christ and repentance, there has begun the work of sanctification, which is continued between the new birth and death when they are perfected in holiness in heaven. So those who are Christ's have started to be holy. The course of sin has been interrupted and the tide has been turned. And the new birth must have effects. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. The phrase born of God occurs here, and it occurs in five other places in this letter. It's a constant expression. So chapter 2 verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Chapter 4 and verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Chapter 5 verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Verse 4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. In each of these cases, it's describing the character of those who are born of God. The renewing work of the Holy Spirit results in a change. It results in the beginning of godliness, devotion to God, and the seed of God, the principle of new life from God, remains in him. You see, this doctrine doesn't make sense if you were an Arminian. The Arminian, he believes that man takes the initiative, he believes, and then he's born of God. But that's not the truth of the matter at all. The new birth is the cause of faith. And that new principle of life which God sovereignly and efficaciously plants in the hearts of his elect in due time, and which causes a sinner to repent and believe, it is irreversible. It's God who makes people Christians, and it's God, therefore, who sustains them as Christians. Because salvation is of God, it is sure. And the seed of God is that new life which God implants sovereignly in the heart of a sinner so that he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does not remove that principle of life. He rather cares for it and nourishes it and causes it to flourish until it is perfected in the world to come. And so he cannot sin in the sense of going on sinning. And we see that there are two kinds of people in the world. Verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Back in Genesis 3 and verse 15, Genesis 3 and verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There are two people, the Redeemer and the redeemed, and those who are the seed of the serpent, the devil. There are the devil's people, and there are the redeemed, the people of God. And there is an enmity, there is a conflict. The whole of Old Testament history is the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It reaches its climax with the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming into this world, hated and despised and rejected of men, and yet crushing the head of the serpent as he triumphs as the accomplished Redeemer on the cross of Calvary. And then the battle carries on. The man-child taken up to heaven, and then the great dragon wages war against the remnant of his seed. And that's why this world is always a place of conflict. It cannot be otherwise, because apart from the effects of sin amongst those who are still in darkness and the conflicts among themselves, there is this fundamental conflict between the Redeemer and the redeemed, and the devil and those who are his. And so there are two kinds of people, and we're all one or the other. Everybody is one or the other. Everybody is either the children of God or the children of the devil. And the difference is quite simple. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now he's introducing the theme of love to the brethren as a test of being a Christian, and it goes on to the next section. Two simple questions then. Firstly, are we against sin? I don't mean just do we have a conscience about sin. Ungodly people have consciences, but are we fundamentally opposed to sin? Do we hate sin? Christians are against sin. But then how can we sin, hate sin more? We struggle with even the question because we know that there is so much treachery within our hearts that we sometimes find it difficult to answer even, do we hate sin? We do hate sin, but we see so much within us that craves after sin. How can we increase our hatred of sin? We can only increase our hatred of sin by increasing our love to Christ. Thinking about sin and telling ourselves to hate it will not cause us to hate it. That's a lesson that we have to learn, because, you know, we can't produce hatred of sin. It's only if we, as we love Christ, that we hate sin. And we love Christ when, by the grace of God, by his Spirit working in us, we see more clearly the excellency of his person, the glory and sufficiency of his redeeming work, and our confidence in him increases. Our admiration of his excellency is drawn out, and then sin is less attractive. So let us rid ourselves of any idea that we can make ourselves hate sin just by some process of self-convincing. We can't. It's when, by God's grace, our faith in Christ increases and our love to Christ increases that we hate sin more. as being contrary to him whom our soul loveth. And that's why we should think much upon Christ. We must think much upon, yes, we need to define sin. We need to have the target clear, what it is that must be mortified, but that's not enough. We must think much of Christ. We must seek exalted views of him, and then we will hate sin all the more. We should say, as in the Song of Solomon, draw me, and we will run after thee. Amen.